And it's been fun watching this dramatization of the book of Acts and seeing how they portray these events. It's been very fun, very cool. And again, it is a lot better than I could ever read it. But we have been, those of you who have been hanging out, you know that we've been going through the book of Acts. We've been studying this book, this account of the emergence of the Christian church. And last few, 2 or 3 weeks now, we've been noting and emphasizing this element of unity that seems to be coming up here repeatedly, and we're seeing it quite a bit in Acts 15 and now into Acts 16. And we've noticed a emphasis on doctrinal unity. There was this sharp contention over the nature of salvation. Does a person have to become a Jew first before they can be a Christian? You know, do they have to go through the rite of circumcision? And then there was this interpersonal conflict between Paul and Barnabas over where would be the best place for Mark to serve. Would it be joining them on a missionary journey, or should he stay in Antioch? And there was a sharp dispute about it, so much so that they split into two, and Barnabas and Mark went one direction, Paul and Silas went another direction. We know, though, later that they did reconcile, so much so that Paul considered Mark a valuable asset to his own life and to his ministry. And so we know that even in personal issues, personal conflict, unity is pursued and it was restored. And so I just wanted to mention one aspect of all that, because I know that Bob talked about it last week as well, is why put so much of an emphasis on unity? We could have studied out those other those chapters and not really touched on that, kind of moved on. But why put so much emphasis on unity? It's because I believe Jesus did. Jesus put a lot of emphasis on unity. In John chapter 17, what's considered to be the high priestly prayer, the prayer that Jesus uttered in the Garden of Gethsemane with blood, sweat, and tears, he prayed that we would be one. He was praying for us, not just himself, though he was praying for himself and for strength to endure what was going to be facing him, but he also prayed for those who will believe in me through their message, and he's speaking about his disciples. Through their message, those who believe, be us, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us. And why is unity such a big deal? It's because it reflects God to this world, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Unity in the church globally is a big deal to God. He prayed about it when there was so many other things on his mind. That was what was on his mind. It was the church. And the fact that the church has done poorly in this regard is evident by the church's reputation in the world, as well as its influence in the world. And so as we venture into Acts 16 and we continue to work through that chapter, we're confronted with three issues that have become quite controversial in our day. It wasn't in that day, in Acts 16, they're just mentioned matter-of-factly. But if you try to mention some of these issues matter-of-factly today, you're going to run into sharp contention with people who believe differently. And so we're going to look at these three areas of controversy. And so you can bet that there will be some degree of offense that will be taken by some of you here, or at least hopefully you will be challenged to consider these things freshly, because they are controversial in our day. What are they? They are, the first one is water baptism. We've been talking about baptism as we've gone through the book of Acts, and here we are facing that issue again. Water baptism, we see it in two spots in Acts 16. We see it when Lydia responds to the message of Christ, and she gets baptized, her and her household. And then you have the Philippian jailer, falls to his knees. What must I do to be saved? He responds to Christ, and he gets baptized, he and his whole household. So what's going on there? What is this baptism stuff? There's three major views on baptism. One is considered to be infant baptism. Now, infant baptism covers a wide range of ideas. They all involve baptizing an infant, but they go all the way from what is considered, or what is called, baptismal regeneration. That's where, am I on? Okay, baptismal regeneration, which is the belief that baptism actually saves you. You become a believer in Christ. You're guaranteed eternity in heaven just by being baptized as an infant. So it goes from that perspective on infant baptism all the way to the point where it's merely a dedication, that the mom and dad are dedicating the baby, that they will raise that child in a Christian godly household. And it covers the whole gamut, but it all involves this act of baptizing an infant. And you got that to another perspective, which is believer's baptism, where you don't baptize infants, you baptize thinking people, people who have had gotten old enough to think about the claims of Christ and make a willful, conscious decision to believe in Jesus. Then they get baptized as a public demonstration of an inward reality. They are in Christ spiritually, and they are demonstrating that to the world through the physical act of baptism. And then there's some that says, well, let's not, you know, go one way or another. Let's combine the two. It's the believe and be baptized crowd, where it's not just being baptized or just believing, it's both. You see that in Acts. It says over and over again, they believed and were baptized. You need both to get saved. And oftentimes this crowd says you need to be baptized in our particular church as well. And that's a little add-on that we won't get into. But those are the three views: this infant baptism, believer's baptism, or more of an adult baptism, and then believe and be baptized. So, where did these ideas come from? How did they emerge? Why are these such a distinct and different views on a simple, relatively simple act of being baptized in water? Where did that come from? One of my go-to sources is this boring-looking book called Christian Baptism, written by Alfred Gibbs. And you might wonder, who writes books like these? It's by guys who can't get a date. You know, Alfred Gibbs, I mean, he's like, yeah, I'll pass, you know. But, you know, this whole book is only about baptism, nothing else. He doesn't bring in any other fun little stories. It's simply a boring book about baptism. And so I go to this when I try to figure things out, questions regarding baptism. And there is some interesting stuff that he brings to light regarding the emergence of this view of baptizing infants. This is what he writes. He is going to quote a guy. His name is Principal John Cunningham. He's a Roman Catholic scholar. He says, Principal John Cunningham, in his famous Kroll Lectures, said, infant baptism is never heard of during the first 150 years of the church's history, notwithstanding the remonstrance of Tertullian. What he's referring to there, Tertullian is considered a church father. And in AD 197, he wrote a treatise arguing against the growing practice of infant baptism. And so he's saying, despite Tertullian's work, this happened. Infant baptism came slowly into use. For if there was a danger of a baptized person disgracing his baptismal profession, there was a still greater danger of an unbaptized infant dying and being damned forever, which is nowhere to be found in the Bible, but it was a commonly held view. So, he says, so great a calamity must by all means be prevented by the easy method of dipping the infant in lukewarm water. Thus, infant baptism came daily more and more into use, and was soon universal. It was a startling departure from the original institution and the usage of 300 to 400 years. And so he's explaining this process, that infant baptism is not to be found in the scriptures. In fact, he quotes several other people. I feel like since I am living in Decor, I should mention Martin Luther's quote here. Martin Luther, who later incorporated infant baptism into his doctrine, said, "It cannot be proved that infant baptism was instituted by Christ or by the first Christians after Christ." And he quotes John Calvin. He quotes all sorts of guys, an Episcopal clergyman named Bishop Hadley Moule. Quotes him in his outline, said, "In the New Testament, we have not indeed any mention of infant baptism." And so, you know, it gets in ad nauseum where he's quoting all these different sources about the fact that infant baptism was not found in the Bible, but rather because of the high infant mortality rate, something needed to be done to assure the grieving parents that their child was okay, that their soul was not damned forever, because there was a commonly held idea that that was the case. Again, not that that is ever mentioned in the Bible. And so infant baptism became common out in the rural areas and became so common and so desired that it eventually became universal, and then efforts were made to find ways to support the practice biblically. One of those ways that people have turned to try to support this practice of infant baptism is Acts chapter 16. Because here we have both Lydia and her household and the Philippian jailer and his household getting saved, and then, or at least getting baptized. And so the idea here is that this household inevitably included some infants and some young children. But is that the case? Whenever you enter into the world of the scriptures, a person needs to employ just some basic, simple biblical interpretation techniques. It's not too hard. You don't have to be a scholar. You just have to be aware of some things in the Bible. Like, it's not just one book, it's 66 books. And of those 66 books, there's different natures of writing, different types of literature in here. When you enter the world of the book of Acts, it's called a historical narrative. That means the author, which is Luke, he believes he is writing a very true and accurate account of history. But he's not trying to communicate that everything that he is writing is from God above and everybody needs to do it. In other words, an important thing to remember when studying a historical narrative like the book of Acts is to be asking yourself the question, is it descriptive or is it prescriptive? Descriptive means it's simply describing the events as they happened, with no effort being made as to what God thinks of it. Otherwise, we could all be engaging in polygamy, because that's in the Bible, and people will use that to excuse that practice. But it's simply describing what people were doing and not giving God's approval necessarily of it. So when you read Acts 16, you got to realize that in the account of Lydia and in the account of the Philippian jailer, the author Luke is simply describing what happened there. Now, that is not to say it's without merit. Indeed, this is how the first century Christians were practicing the sacrament of baptism. And so there is value to be noted there. And personally, I would much rather err in following the example of the first century disciples than, you know, doing what sounds good in our current age. But one cannot take a descriptive passage and make it a doctrine. That would be what's called eisegesis, and I will get into that in a second. So this section is descriptive. It's got value. It has got great merit and can be utilized in formulating some arguments, but one should not be drawing a doctrine from it. Well, let's dig into it a little deeper. Another tool to use when you're studying the Bible is the context. In the context, you try to answer the questions who, what, when, where, why, and how. Now, oftentimes to get answers to those questions, you have to pull in some other biblical tools like purpose and flow of thought. But let's just call it context and keep it simple. Context takes us into the text in order to figure out a specific passage's correct interpretation. So, in our situation, what would be the correct interpretation of that word household? Would the word household mean that infants or young children were necessarily involved? Well, the first question you ask is, does Acts 16 say that infants were baptized? I'll take an answer from the congregation. No, it doesn't say that, does it? It doesn't specifically say that infants were baptized. And so we need to be careful of committing eisegesis. You can throw in that beautiful word, eisegesis. Yeah, be careful. One, it's an ugly word. I mean, where'd that word come from? But basically, eisegesis is the process of misinterpreting a text in such a way that it introduces one's own ideas into it. And believe me, we do it all the time. So just be careful that when you do it, you slap yourself, say, I'm not supposed to do that. How is that happening here? The practice of infant baptism is prevalent. It's well accepted and embraced in many religious denominations. And so when you're reading this section, you will read into it that household must mean infants because you're already predisposed to believe that. And you read it into the Bible. Now, would that be a logical or valid inference that household could also involve infants? Well, we'll look at the first one. We have Lydia here, and Lydia believes in Christ, and she then gets baptized, her and her whole household. What do we know about Lydia? Do we know if she's married? We don't even know if she's married. We know that she's from Thyatira, and she's living in Philippi, and she's a dealer in purple cloth. Probably a higher class type of job. She's probably a richer individual. In fact, scholars feel that it's quite telling that no mention of her husband is made. And so it seems reasonable, if one is going to make an inference, that she's not married. And if she's a little better off, if she's more well off, her household probably involved servants. It had to have been large enough to entertain Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke and anyone else that was in their party. And so they're thinking, if her house is big enough to hold these people and she invites them over to be with her, her household probably was servants. The best guess is that she wasn't married and there were no infants involved, if one was to make a guess. What about the Philippian jailer? In the Philippian jailer, we see that his household is called a family. So this guy is married, and he has a family. So were infants involved in this? Well, when one looks at the context, you see in verse 34, in verse 33, you see that he and all his family were baptized. In verse 34, it says, the jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. So the same language used of the family that got baptized is used of the family that believed in Christ. So what we would know of that is that the Philippians jailer's family was old enough to understand the gospel and believe in Christ. And so there, your best inference into what the household meant is that it was at least a family old enough to understand and believe themselves, because that's what the passage says, that both Paul, or the jailer, and his whole family believed. So those sections in Acts 16 are not a good place for someone to make an argument in defense of infant baptism. In fact, if you were to research the scriptures and try to find a command about baptism, the best one you're going to find is made by Jesus Christ himself, where he clearly commanded and instructed us on the practice of baptism. And it's in Matthew 28:19, where Jesus, in his final command, very prescriptive, it's for all Christians of all time, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them." Who's the them? The what? The peoples of the, baptizing them. That's right, baptizing the disciples. "Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them," meaning the disciples. So as you can see in his command, that he is being very clear that they are to go and to share the gospel, winning people to Christ. Disciple means follower of Christ. And what are you supposed to do with these new followers of Christ? Well, the first thing you want to do is you want to get them baptized as a public identification that they now belong to Christ and to no one else. That is your best command that you're going to find in the Bible regarding water baptism. Controversy number one. So, there it is. Now let's look on to the next controversy that's brought up in this passage. It's demons and demonic possession. We've got Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 18, and we are introduced to this girl that has a demon. It says she's possessed by a demon, and she can foretell the future, at least to a little extent. And this is a controversy to some degree in the church, but mostly in the world of academia, in intellectual circles. It took a quick look at Wikipedia to see what they had to say about demon possession, and it says this. "Demonic possession is held by many belief systems to be the control of an individual by a malevolent supernatural being. Secularists generally consider all such claims to be manifestations of a mental disorder. Demonic possession is not recognized as a psychiatric or medical diagnosis. There are many psychological ailments commonly misunderstood as demonic possession, particularly dissociative identity disorder." And so, what happens then in the world of academia is that they label it. They try to classify it and give it some, you know, scientific terminology, and in so doing, pull it out of the realm of the supernatural and purely in the world of the psychological. Something wrong there? You see something? A secularist? A secularist is someone who does not believe in the spiritual realm. Yeah. And so, secularist, yep, that's who that is. So there's a sharp disagreement there. Here you have a lot of faith systems saying that there are demons and they can possess people. Sheesh. And then there are those who say, oh, there is no such thing. You're just all dumb in the head. It's all in your head. You know, you're basically, you just think this way or you've got some sort of mental disorder. Okay, well, what's the deal? Demons and demonic possession is mentioned at least 47 times in the New Testament. I didn't do a thorough count, but that's the closest I could get to. 47 times. How many times does the Bible have to say something before it'd be true? Here it is, 47 times. The Bible is not unclear about the world of the demonic realm and its ability, their ability to harass and even possess people. In fact, Jesus himself spoke to these fallen angels multiple times. One of the classic ones is in Luke 8, where Jesus is confronted by this guy who lives among the tombs, and Jesus asks him, "What's your name?" And he says, "Legion, for we are many." And he carries on a conversation with these guys, and they're begging him, "Don't throw us into the abyss, but rather into that herd of pigs." And so he, you know, acquiesces their request and sends them into the pigs. Jesus was he would talk to these creatures. And so the Bible is very clear where it stands, is that demons are real and they do affect real people. In fact, we're going to visit another rather significant encounter of demonic possession in Acts chapter 19. And so we'll spend more time on this world of the demonic realm a little bit more when we get to Acts chapter 19. But that's a real freaky one if anybody wants to read ahead. Controversy number two. There it is. Not sure if we'll have much controversy in this room on the demons or demonic realm, but it is a controversy for some people. The last one is the nature of salvation. That being saved, having your soul assured that you will go to heaven when you die is through Christ alone. It's only through Christ. He is the only Savior available. And that's difficult for a lot of people to accept, even people who consider themselves to be Christians. And you see this in Acts 16, verses 30 to 32, where the Philippian jailer comes to Paul and Silas. He drops to his knees and he asks, "What must I do to be saved?" And one might wonder, why is he even asking that question? He obviously must have known why Paul and Silas were thrown into prison. He probably was listening to them singing as well and knew that whatever they had, he needed it. And so he was at least of the presence of mind to know that he needed to ask the question. And so he does. And the response is as simple and straightforward as the question. He says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved." I mean, right there was the perfect opportunity for Paul and Silas to set the record straight as to whether baptism has any role in saving you. Because if it did, they would have said, "Believe and be baptized, and you will be saved, you and your whole household." But he didn't. That element is conspicuously missing, which drives one to conclude that faith in Christ is all one needs to be assured of eternal life. And so there you've got this. It seems so easy. It seems so obvious. Seems so simple. But it can be so hard. It can be so hard to accept this idea that Jesus Christ alone is the only one who can save you. I had a situation earlier this week where we caught a guy who had stolen from our store. It has been happening quite a bit lately. And this guy, we caught him. And we knew who he was, and so we begged him to return the product to us. And he did. And so as Josh and I were talking with him, I told him, "You know, buddy, Jesus died on the cross for sins such as these." And he said, "Well, no disrespect, but I really don't believe in Jesus or Christianity." He said, "I believe in the ancient Greek gods." And I looked at him and I said, "You do realize that's mythology, where Jesus is actually a historical figure." And he didn't have anything to say back to that, but it shocked me that this kid who has a brain would favor believing in ancient Greek gods like Zeus and Hermes rather than in Jesus Christ. Why is that? Why? What would drive a person to want to embrace mythology over historical fact? It's because believing in Christ can be so hard to do. It would require an abandonment of all of your devices, that you're not in control of your eternal destiny, that you've got to realize and accept that there's nothing you can do to be saved, to rescue yourself. You can't believe the right things necessarily. You know, you can't create your own religion. You can't start doing all the right things. You know, just be better than other people. You know, just be better than Hitler and you'll be fine. You can't go to church enough. You can't even just get baptized and be good with that. You've got to let go of all of these human devices that can give you a sense of pride and satisfaction that you've done the right thing, and you've got to let it go and hold on to Christ alone. That he's the only hope, he's the only way, he's the only one. Without Jesus, it's bust. I mean, there's no hope. There's just no way you're going to make it. That is hard for people to accept. Because even in the situation of saving their own soul, they want to be in control. And letting go and taking a hold of Christ, you release control to him. It's said that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's by God's grace, his generous response of to give you salvation through Christ, just out of sheer love for you. It's by his grace, by faith, or through faith in Christ, as the substitute who paid for your sins. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves, it's a gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Oh, how hard that is on our pride to think that we can't step into heaven and think, "Yes, I did more good deeds than bad deeds. I'm in." Ha! Sucks to be you, you know? Because we were better than you, you know? And that's hard on our pride. Oh, I had the right religion. That's hard on our pride. To trust in Christ alone, there's no room for pride there. In fact, the essential component of humility again presents itself. That for anyone to come to the realization that believing in Jesus Christ is the only thing that they can do, it's the only option they have left, takes humility. That's what we see in Lydia. That's what we see in the Philippian jailer. Lydia there, a well-off woman, most likely had servants. She was doing just fine. Humbled herself, realized she wasn't as well off as she thought she was. She needed Christ. And then the Philippian jailer, at a point where he thought there was nothing left for him but to kill himself and spare his family to have him watched him hung. And instead he realizes he's got a chance to live. And he drops to his knees, a Roman soldier dropping to his knees in front of a prisoner and turning his life over to Christ. Inasmuch as the exclusivity of Jesus Christ is an offense to a politically correct and relativistic world, it's even more offensive to our pride. And that's what makes believing in Jesus Christ so hard to do, is we have to let go of our pride, humble ourselves before God, and take a hold of him as our only hope. I was thinking through this whole elements of faith in Christ, and I was thinking, you know, faith in Christ, it satisfies all the other realms of our humanity. I mean, faith in Christ is rational. It's always been called the thinking man's religion. I mean, it's historical, it's logical, it's reasonable, you know, it's even scientific. It's like, how in the world can Christianity be scientific? You know, even the nature of miracles cannot be correctly identified unless there is a scientific method, unless there's something observable, repeatable, and predictable. Unless you have a scientific understanding of the world, there's no way that you could classify something as being a miracle. It's just one of those things that happens. There's got to be a natural order to the world in order for a miracle to even be identified as such. The Bible and Christianity is very scientific. In fact, almost every founder of every scientific discipline was a believer in Christ. Many of them were even creationists. They believed that God was actually the one who created this world. And yet, there they are. They're the originators of the fields of geology and biology and all the other ologies. So it's rational. It's also universal. No one's excluded here. Yes, it did arise in Israel. But from the very beginning, it was for both the Jew and the Gentile. You see that in Romans 1:16. It says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. No one's excluded from this faith. You don't have to, you know, do anything weird and funky or be born in a certain time and place. Anyone who believes is welcome. So it's universal. It's also experiential. It's not some, I just kind of believe this is my little religion. So when I fill out the survey and they say, what is your religion? I fill in the little dot that says Christianity because that's my religion. You know, it's not. It's something experiential. It's a personal, intimate relationship with Christ. In fact, if you're packing a Bible, open to 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. Listen to what John writes about the personal nature of knowing Christ, the very experiential way to know him. It says in verse 20, we know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. Now, the word know there is a specific Greek word that means knowledge, that we can use our brain here. We don't have to commit intellectual suicide. We can use our brain and we can know the Son of God, intellectually understand who he is and what he did. And he gives us even greater understanding to know him. So he uses that word. Then he says, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. The second word that's translated know is a different word in the Greek. This word know means to know him personally, experientially. In fact, it's actually a Greek idiom that means sexual intercourse. That's how intimate you can know Christ. Yeah, you think this is out of bounds for Christianity? From the beginning, God wanted to be so close to you, so tight with you, so intimate with you, that it would be as real and as powerful as the act of sexual intercourse. That close, that real, that beautiful. That was his desire from the beginning. And he has now given us that opportunity. And it's through Christ that you can know him. And if this sounds like foreign to you, then you got to realize that maybe you don't know him. Or maybe your understanding and walk with Christ is so shallow you've yet to get to that point of intimacy. But it's there. It's there for you. We just need to take that step of faith, humble ourselves, and go after that. Pursue it. And that's the last thing, and that's the most difficult thing, is the humbling requirement for salvation. That there's nothing you can do to earn it or deserve it. You simply humble yourself. And that's what James 4:10 says, humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up in due time. And so often, that's just the case. That's the sticker. Oh, sure, most of us, we understand the elements of Jesus Christ. We know that he died on the cross for our sins. We know the words. We know the language. We've got the knowledge. We just don't want to. Thomas Huxley is considered Darwin's bulldog. He's the guy that really pushed evolution along. And he said, the reason we cannot allow for a creator God is because it would interrupt my moral purpose. He used some funky little word, moral something or another, moral toys. But the way he wanted to live is what he was saying. I want to do some things. What things you want to do? Things? You know? Yeah, I know. And he said he just could not allow for a creator God because he knew it would interrupt his moral choices. And he wanted to be in control. And believing in Christ requires a humbling and a letting go and a surrendering of that control to Jesus Christ. And that is the third controversial issue brought up in this story. I'd like to mention one other fella that actually goes by the same name as the guy that preferred to believe in Greek gods. This guy also grew up in a household without any faith in Christ. It was completely irreligious. He had no spiritual backgrounds, nothing. A friend of mine that I met at Iowa State. And he was at a class, psychology or philosophy class, where they were kind of bashing Christianity. That's common in any academic institution. They take pot shots at Christianity. And that was happening in this class. He relayed this to me later. So he's there listening to this and agreeing with the sentiments being expressed when he realized it was weird. He said, the thought just came to me, you know, I really don't have a good reason for my negative views on Christianity, for my attitudes and my position. I've just never really studied it out. He said, that's not very, you know, good of me. And so he said, right there during this class, he said, you know something? I'm going to believe in God for a day and see what happens. That's exactly what he did. He said, I'm going to run an experiment. I'm going to believe in God and just see what it's like. You know, if it were that easy. But that's what he decided. And so he picked up the campus paper and he noticed an ad about a creation evolution debate. They happen frequently at Iowa State. And he said, well, I believe in God for the day. I should be interested in this kind of stuff. So he decided he would go. After the class was over, he's walking across campus to his next class when a total stranger approaches him and says, hey, would you like to be involved in a Bible study? I mean, what would you do if somebody you don't know asked you if you want to be in the Bible study? You run the other direction. It's like, wow, you know? Are you that hard up for people in your Bible study that you have to ask a stranger? You know, and he said everything in him wanted to say no. But he just decided that he was going to believe in God for a day. And so he said, all right. So he starts going to this Bible study, and so the experiment is panning out quite interestingly for him, and so he decided to continue to believe in God for maybe a couple weeks. Well, that's when he comes across a poster that we had put up on his dorm floor advertising a debate about Christianity and atheism and objectivism and various things. We did it all the time. It was a lot of fun. And so he decided to come and check it out, and that's where I met this guy. And we became friends, and I shared with him the gospel, that any hope he has of ever having his sins forgiven and attaining eternal life is going to be found in Jesus Christ alone. And he had to take a lot of time to think about it, but that's following summer, he believed in Jesus Christ. Transformed his life. He's still living hard for God today. I know I'm his Facebook friend. Anyway, sometimes that's the only way you can keep up with people. But it's so interesting to see how this guy made a choice to humble himself and believe in God just for a day to see what would happen. And it changed his life. Jesus Christ happened. He showed up and he opened up his heart to believe in God. And may we follow in such footsteps as that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you for the Bible. I mean, without it, it's like every man to his own tent. Do whatever you think. Do whatever feels good. Whatever you think is right, just do it. I mean, how would we know what's right, what's true, if it wasn't for you revealing it through the minds of men who have written it down, and now we can study it and analyze it and realize, wow, this is stuff for me. This is how I can know God. This is how I can sort through all the controversial issues on baptism and demons and salvation and all these things that seem so foreign to me and yet so personal and yet so weird and hard and yet you can reveal it and have revealed it in your word. And we just need to humble ourselves before you, before the scriptures and let you speak to us and lead us into all truth. And I pray, God, that we would do that. I pray we wouldn't waste our lives believing in Greek gods or whatever else we've grown up believing or whatever we're trying to run from and just waste our lives on a lie. Help us to humble ourselves and believe in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. All righty, I think we're going to remember the Lord in some communion.